Okay, today we have only a few remnants tonight, but praise the Lord for the remnants. And we thank the Lord that we are here to worship the Lord. Last week we studied about the redemption by God as revealed in the revelation of God. And the redemption by God was disclosed by His divine revelations, as we have seen from the book of Exodus. The Exodus story is an unforgettable event that delivered the children of Israel from their physical bondage under the Egyptians and their spiritual bondage under sin. This deliverance story is repeated in the Bible as a lively picture to illustrate the meaning of God's redemption, what it means to be delivered by God. As we read the book of Exodus, we find many events and historical activities. However, we cannot remove a strong impression from our hearts that the central figure of this particular book and all those fantastic and wonderful events written and revealed in this book is not Moses, even not the children of Israel, but God Himself. For example, God promised to Jacob in Genesis chapter 35, verse 11, "And God said unto Jacob, I am God Almighty, be fruitful and multiply, a nation and a company of nations shall be of thee, and kings shall come out of thy loins." Israel became what it was supposed to be because of God's promises, not because of its beauty, not because of its capability or excellency. Because of God's promises. And God promised such a promise in Genesis chapter 35 verse 11. And if we come to Exodus chapter 1:7, we will be able to find its fulfillment. Exodus 1:7 is almost like an echo of that promise we have seen from Genesis 35 verse 11 by saying that "And the children of Israel were fruitful and increased abundantly and multiplied and waxed exceeding mighty, and the land was filled with them." So Exodus 1:7 is a fulfillment of Genesis chapter 35 verse 11. God who spoke to the patriarchs before speaks to a nation right now. "The children of Israel were fruitful and increased greatly, and it was the work of God." It was God who remembered the covenant He had made with the forefathers of the children of Israel. And the same God was going to deliver the children of Israel from their bondages in Egypt. Exodus is a story about God's activity, not the activity of Moses, or not the activity of the children of Israel. It is just like the book of Acts in the New Testament. Though it is the Acts of a lot of apostles themselves, but in reality, in fact, the book of Acts is the book of the Holy Spirit. It records the works done by the Spirit of God. Exodus chapter 3 verses 15 and 16 say this. "And God said, Moreover unto Moses, Thus shalt thou say unto the children of Israel, The Lord God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, hath sent me unto you. This is my name forever, and this is my memorial unto all generations. Go and gather the elders of Israel together, and say unto them, The Lord God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, of Isaac, and of Jacob, appeared unto me, saying, I have surely visited you, and seen that which is done to you in Egypt." Not only exodus from Egypt, but also conquer of the promised land was a work of God. Exodus 33 verse 1 says, "And the Lord said unto Moses, Depart and go up hence, thou and the people which thou hast brought up out of the land of Egypt, unto the land which I swear unto Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, saying, Unto thy seed will I give it." Well, From human point of view, the promised land was conquered and occupied by the children of Israel, but it was because God promised the land to be given to Abraham and to Jacob and Isaac and so on. And God says, "Unto thy seed will I give it." We cannot think about Exodus without considering God as the major character, a major figure of the whole events in the book. Israel suffered under the cruel hands of the Egyptians for 430 years, according to Exodus chapter 12, verse 40. And she cried unto the Lord for help, because bondage was severe and very cruel and very harsh. The divine help came in the person of Moses, miraculous interventions, and the word of the Lord. There are clear indications that the deliverance itself was the work of God, and he must be exalted in it. God delivered Israel as his child. Exodus chapter 4, verse 22 and 23 says this. God said to Moses, "Thou shalt say unto Pharaoh, Thus saith the Lord, Israel is my son, even my firstborn, and I say unto thee, Let my son go." So it's not just any people or any person go. This is my son, Israel is my son, and let my son go that he may serve me. Well, Deuteronomy chapter 32 verse 6 says, "Do ye thus requite the Lord, O foolish people and unwise? Is not he thy father that hath bought thee?" Well, disobedient children of Israel are being chastised and rebuked here. And God is being described or expressed as their father. Israel was more than a family or a son of God. It was also a nation of God. Exodus 19 verse 6 says, "And ye shall be unto me a kingdom of priests and an holy nation." These are the words which thou shalt speak unto the children of Israel. And so that's why later on to Pharaoh, Moses spoke, "Let my people go." That was a repeated message from God to Moses through Moses to Pharaoh through Moses. God was faithful to his people. And Exodus was an event that demonstrated the faithfulness, that faithfulness of God to his people. In the meanwhile, all of God's acts against Egypt were not God's unfair dealings with them, in fact, as some people think. In fact, though God had to judge the Egyptians, his judgments actually were designed for their deliverance as well. Exodus chapter 8 verse 22 says, "And I will sever in that day the land of Goshen, in which my people dwell, that no swarms of flies shall be there, to the end thou mayest know that I am the Lord in the midst of the earth." Therefore, each plague against the Egyptians was designed to bring their attention to God himself for their benefits and for their deliverance. And they would know the Lord through those plagues. No wonder that there were some of Pharaoh's own people feared the word of the Lord eventually, as we can see from Exodus chapter 9 verse 20. When the children of Israel left Egypt, they were not the only departing people from the land. Not just the children of Israel departed from the land of Egypt. In fact, it was a mixed group. If you look at Exodus chapter 12 verse 38, you will find this. It says, "And a mixed multitude went up also with them, and flocks and herds, even very much cattle." So the people who came out of the land of Egypt through the event of Exodus were not just the children of Israel, it was a mixed group. It indicates that some Gentiles heard the word of God, and they saw the divine intervention for the sake of God's people, and they decided to join the children of Israel for this Exodus. After all, we must know that the whole purpose of the Exodus from Egypt was for God's honor and his glory, though the children of Israel and others received the benefits from God's great works. The revelations in the book of Exodus teach us about God himself. So we are going to study about God. And there are a lot of difficult passages we have to tackle, and some of the things are very deep theologically, but I'm not going to avoid. I'm not going to let you get out of it, and sometimes I will give you very difficult, controversial talk. However, I think they are necessary for our understanding if we want to deeply appreciate the Scriptures. And so, in fact, what I have to deal with today is not an easy subject, but we will see how it goes. And in the meanwhile, I trust that the Spirit of God is going to help us to be able to understand these materials. First of all, in this revelation, God reveals Himself as an able God. He is able. He is mighty. He is omnipotent to God. The revelations from God inevitably disclose the nature and attributes of God. Revelations in the book of Exodus reveal many of God's character or God's characteristics. The first truth about God I can think of from the book of Exodus is that God is able, God is powerful, God is mighty God. There are two very good and important and significant aspects or attributes of God we must remember. God is powerful God. God is able. But at the same time, God is good. Those two aspects of God, the greatness of God and the goodness of God, must take the two sides of one coin. Because as we are thinking about God, we cannot think of God who is not mighty. He may be extremely good, so we are asking God for help from troubles and God, we are in troubles and we are in miseries and we are in problems, suffering and pain. Please deliver us, God. And God is so good, and God says, "Yeah, I want to help you, but I'm very sorry, I'm not able." We cannot think of such a God. But at the same time, if God is great, then God has to be also good. God may have all the power, but if He's not good, then what sort of God we are going to serve? And the God in the Bible is being pictured as a person, as God, who is great and who is good. And here, the first aspect of God, or characteristic of God, we can find from Exodus' story, is God's omnipotence. God is might. God is mighty. Almighty, in fact. We cannot think of God who does not have absolute power to be able to execute His will. We cannot think of God who is not able to do what He desires to do. That is why it is neither reasonable nor logical that the people of God do not trust in Him. It is because by definition He is able, He is almighty, and He is omnipotent to God. Therefore, if someone says, "I believe in God, but I do not trust in Him, rely on Him," something is not right. It doesn't make any sense. It is disrespectful to God that the children of God rely on their own strength and wisdom alone. The Exodus event is one of many proofs that dominate, that demonstrate the power of God. It is a power not controlled, not manipulated or exercised by any other beings than God Himself. Power is in God and originated from Him. He is the origin of power. God planned for the deliverance of the children of Israel from Egypt, and He executed His power in order to fulfill His will. Exodus chapter 2 verse 25 says, "And God looked upon the children of Israel, and God had respect unto them." And Exodus chapter 3 verses 7 and 8 says this, "And the Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people which are in Egypt, and have heard their cry by reason of their taskmasters, for I know their sorrows." Verse 8, "And I am come down to deliver them out of the land, out of the hand of the Egyptians, and to bring them up out of that land unto good land and large, unto land flowing with milk and honey, unto the place of the Canaanites and Hittites," and so on. Here I need to make a few comments based on those verses concerning God's power. First of all, God's omnipotence, God's power includes His omniscience, His knowledge. We cannot think of God using His absolute power without absolute knowledge. That is just ridiculous. If God is using His absolute power without knowledge, out of ignorance, then what kind of God do we have? And what sort of work do we expect? If God uses His power without knowledge, then His power will be destructive and very unproductive. God says in Exodus chapter 3 verse 7 that she knows the sorrows of the people. That's why He's going to use His power. Exodus chapter 2 verse 25 says that He looked upon the children of Israel and had respect unto them. In effect, the Hebrew word for respect literally means here to know. God knows His people, and God knows their state of suffering and pain. Thus, He's going to come down and He's going to deliver them with His power. So God's omnipotence includes His omniscience. Second, God's omnipotence also includes His compassion for His people. Exodus chapter 3 verses 9 and 10 say, "Now therefore, behold, the cry of the children of Israel is come unto me, and I have also seen the oppression wherewith the Egyptians oppressed them. Come now therefore, and I will send thee unto Pharaoh, that thou mayest bring forth my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt." It is unthinkable that God does not have any compassion for His people. Can you imagine here, God who is omnipotent but heartless? He doesn't have any compassion even for His people. Then what sort of power is it going to be for His own people? We cannot think of God without having compassion. If God has power and knowledge without compassion for His people, His heart would not be moved for His people's suffering. However, the oppressions by which His people suffered were noticed and seen by the Lord, and God thought of them because He was compassionate. It is related to His goodness. Exodus 18 verse 9 says, "And Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, rejoiced over the goodness which the Lord had done to Israel." So even Moses' father-in-law rejoiced for all the goodness that God had done to the children of Israel. Exodus is a direct outcome of the goodness of God. This lesson is a very good combination of two great attributes of God, as I mentioned before, His power and His goodness. The power and goodness are coming together in God. Basically, all the doubts and all the questions about God raised by both the believers and the unbelievers are related to either or both of those attributes. You look at all those skeptics' writings. You read atheists' writings concerning God, why they are refuting, why they are denying the existence of God even. You know, even Richard Dawkins' book, you read it, why he's promoting an idea of atheism. There may not be God. One of the key reasons they are promoting is because there are so much evil in the world. There are so much suffering and pain in the world. By looking at that, they just cannot imagine that there is God. So always the questions about God are related either to the question of the goodness of God or the question of the greatness of God. Is God powerful enough to prevent or keep us from falling into suffering and pain? Or is God good enough to deliver us from all those things and so on? So all those questions are related to either God's power or God's goodness. Well, in Exodus, the goodness and the power of God equally demonstrated. And probably someday I'll talk about the goodness of God and greatness of God and how we should understand those two great attributes of God biblically. Third, God's omnipotence is the key feature of the event of Exodus. Moses and the children of Israel sang praises to the Lord in Exodus chapter 15. Once after they came out of the land and they crossed the Red Sea and so on, they were singing praises unto God in Exodus chapter 15. They sang in verses 6 and 7. Would you like to read it? Exodus chapter 15, verses 6 and 7. Let's read it together. "Thy right hand, O Lord, is become glorious in power. Thy right hand, O Lord, hath dashed in pieces the enemy. And in the greatness of thine excellency, thou hast overthrown them that rose up against thee. Thou sentest forth thy wrath, which consumed them as stubble. Verse 11 also praises God's power. Verse 11 says, Who is like unto thee, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like thee, glorious in holiness, fearful in praises, doing wonders? God's power. And fourth, God's power opens up new and living ways for the deliverance of his oppressed people. No one could think of such things, but God was able to make those ways for the deliverance of the children of Israel. The dividing of the waters of the Red Sea is a real climax of God's redemptive work. Even the sea can be divided, and the waters can stand still for God's redemption of his people. God's power is in good contrast with the powerlessness of man. Moses wanted to deliver the children of Israel with his own strength, you know, out of good heart and out of good intention, but he miserably failed, and he had to run away from his country, and he had to go to the wilderness. By the time when the Lord called him, he recognized, ironically, that he was unfit for such great task. 40 years ago, he thought he was the right person to do it. And 40 years later, he got more mature. I guess through this calling, he was aware of his spirituality before God and so on. Through God's calling, he was enabled to lead them not only to come out of Egypt, but also to walk in the middle of the sea. The deliverance was effectuated by the leading and guiding power of God alone. It was not done by man's power or man's skills. There are sure evidences, I think, to support this claim. It is because it was God's promise that he was going to smite Egypt and to work wonders for the deliverance of the children of Israel in Exodus chapter 3, verse 20. That's why God fulfilled it. He said, And I will stretch out my hand and smite Egypt with all my wonders, which I will do in the midst thereof, and after that he will let you go. That was God's promise. God even prepared the hearts of the Egyptians in order to provide the needs of the children of Israel in Exodus chapter 3, verse 21, which says, And I will give this people favor in the sight of the Egyptians, and it shall come to pass that when ye go, ye shall not go empty. Even he moved the hearts of the Egyptians, the masters of the children of Israel, so that all the necessary supplies were supposed to be given to them, so they would not go out as if they did not have anything. God put wonders in Moses' hands in Exodus chapter 4, verse 21, which says, And the Lord said unto Moses, When thou goest to return into Egypt, say that thou do all those wonders before Pharaoh, which I have put in thine hand, but I will harden his heart, but he shall not let the people go. That he shall not let the people go. God proceeded to redeem Israel with a stretched out arm and great judgments. Exodus chapter 6 verse 6 says, Wherefore say unto the children of Israel, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will rid you out of their bondage, and I will redeem you with a stretched out arm and with great judgments. God made Pharaoh's evil heart even more hardened, by which he displayed his miraculous power in Exodus chapter 7, verse 3. He says, And I will harden Pharaoh's heart and multiply my signs and my wonders in the land of Egypt. God ordained Pharaoh's whole existence and personality, and even his stubbornness, and demonstrated his omnipotence through him, as we see from Exodus 9:16, which says, And in very deed, for this cause have I raised thee up, for to show in thee my power, and that my name may be declared throughout all the earth. In fact, the same verse is quoted by Paul in Romans chapter 9, verse 17, which says, For the scripture saith unto Pharaoh, Even for this same purpose have I raised thee up, that I might show my power in thee, and that my name might be declared throughout all the earth. This Romans 9:17 is an interesting verse because it begins with these words, "For the scripture saith unto Pharaoh." For the scripture saith unto Pharaoh, even for this same purpose have I raised thee up. Who is that scripture? In fact, that's what the Lord spoke to Pharaoh. But when Paul is quoting from the Exodus passage, the words of the Lord, he said, the scripture saith unto Pharaoh. Then maybe another indication that God's divine revelation in the Bible are very precious and divinely inspired, and it has a divine authority. The basic notion of this verse is that it was God's purpose that Pharaoh was there and hardened his own heart, by which God showed his power in him and the name of the Lord was declared. So we can see that God is able. Then in the book of Exodus, through divine revelation, we are able to see about God that He is good. He is not only able, powerful, almighty, but He is also good. The second truth about God from the book of Exodus is that He is very good and He is very gracious. I do not use the term grace casually or very lightly. The grace I'm talking about is God's sovereign grace, absolute grace, sovereign grace. The deliverance of the children of Israel was a demonstration of God's sovereign grace. No one pushed him to deliver the children of Israel. Even the children of Israel did not have any merits or contributions toward their deliverance by God. It was simply given by God Himself, sovereignly. It was a sovereign grace. The Egyptians were judged with respect to their idolatry, but the children of Israel were rescued from it. Last week we saw that the children of Israel were actually idol worshippers even in the land of Egypt. So in fact, as far as the sin is concerned, Israelites were not better than the Egyptians. However, God chose the children of Israel and God rescued them from their sins while the Egyptians were judged for their sins. Let us not think that the children of Israel were ever better than Egyptians. In fact, the children of Israel did not escape from the influences of their oppressors' idolatrous practices. Even during the times of wilderness journey, they repeated the same idolatrous sin against God over and over again and again. Without finding any merit from them, the Lord sovereignly delivered them from their demise. That is being called God's sovereign grace. We often ask the same question in relation to our salvation, our redemption. Why am I saved, but he or she or they are not saved? If we are trying to find any one particular answer to that question, by finding some reasons from within us, we cannot find any reason. We cannot find any answer. It is because we know and we realize that we are not better than other people. We become even more perplexed because of that thought. We cannot explain away the cause of our salvation except saying that we are saved by grace, sovereignly. It refers to God's sovereign grace, which cannot be influenced by anything else but only by God's divine pleasure to save us from sins. The difference between the Egyptians and the children of Israel is a fruit, is an outcome of God's divine and sovereign grace. Exodus 8 verse 23 says, "And I will put a division." This is quite interesting. God says, "I will put a division between my people and thy people." Pharaoh's people, the Egyptians. "Tomorrow shall this sign be." So when God punished or God sent plagues to the land of Egypt, God put a division between the children of Israel and the children of the Egyptians. Exodus 11 verse 7 says, "But against any of the children of Israel shall not a dog move his tongue against man or beast, that ye may know how that the Lord doth put a difference between the Egyptians and Israel." Then our next question is, what causes God to make that difference between the children of Israel and the children of the Egyptians? What is the cause? Again, we cannot but say that it was God's sovereign grace. God is good. This grace is a sovereign grace. It is because it is a free grace. God has not granted this wonderful gift of deliverance from the bondage of the Egyptians to the children of Israel because Israel worked well. No. If because Israel worked well, behaved so well, trusted and believed in God so well, as a result God delivered them from their bondages, then it's not a grace. It is a reward. And they deserve such a deliverance. But we know that the children of Israel did not deserve to have it. It was simply because God is gracious. God's grace. It is free grace, which is not attached to any part of man's achievement, merits, or good qualities. God's grace is a sovereign and free agent to bring his people to their privileges. Deuteronomy 7 verse 7 says, "The Lord did not set his love upon you." Moses is saying to the children of Israel, "The Lord did not set his love upon you, nor choose you, because ye were more in number than any people, for ye were the fewest of all people." So the choice of God, the election of God for the children of Israel did not depend on the goodness or merits of the children of Israel themselves. Deuteronomy chapter 9 verses 4 to 6. Why don't you turn your scriptures to Deuteronomy chapter 9 verses 4 to 6. And we will read them together, shall we? "Speak not thou in thine heart, after that the Lord thy God hath cast them out from before thee, saying, For my righteousness the Lord hath brought me in to possess this land. But for the wickedness of these nations the Lord doth drive them out from before thee. Not for thy righteousness, or for the uprightness of thine heart, dost thou go to possess their land. But for the wickedness of these nations, the Lord thy God doth drive them out from before thee, and that he may perform the word which sware unto thy fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Understand therefore that the Lord thy God giveth thee not to this good land to possess it for thy righteousness, for thou art a stiff-necked people." Wow. The promised land was given. And over, again and again, God makes it very clear that it was not because of the righteousness of the children of Israel they were able to conquer the promised land. There are two reasons how the children of Israel were able to acquire this particular land as their land. One, it was because of the wickedness of the people who lived there. And two, it was because God made a promise to Abraham and Jacob, Isaac and Jacob. It was not because of the righteousness of the children of Israel. It was God's sovereign grace that delivered the children of Israel from the bondage of the Egyptians and brought them into the promised land. Simply, here in verse 6, Moses, in fact, the Lord God clearly indicates that it was not the goodness of the children of Israel that brought the promised land to them. He says, Understand therefore, that the Lord thy God giveth thee not this good land to possess it for their righteousness, for thou art a stiff-necked people. That's the nature of the children of Israel. But God is good. Through His sovereign grace, God has given this land to them. Then lastly, we think about God in His name. God is I am that I am. It's Jehovah. This truth about God, the third truth about God we can find from the book of Exodus is that He's Jehovah God. And we have to be very careful whenever I think we call upon the name of the Lord, because we are not supposed to call His name or use His name in vain. And so this is the most sacred name, cherished, loved, feared by the Jewish people. The pronunciation of the name of God, Jehovah, is a combination of the vowels of another name, Adonai, and the consonants of Jehovah. And so we really do not know how to pronounce their particular name. A lot of scholars are saying that probably it is supposed to be pronounced as Yahweh. But even though a lot of scholars are saying it and so on, there are still some questions how it was pronounced. But anyway, that was a very sacred name. And from the consonants from the particular name, Jehovah, then vowels from Adonai, and they are combined, and it is being pronounced as Jehovah. Or if I pronounce it from Hebrew way, it must be said as Yehovah. This combination was originated from the Jewish scrupulousness refraining from the utterance of this most sacred name altogether. And I think this is an honorable practice, because that is one of the commandments that God has given to us. Some translations use Lord, L-O-R-D, with capital letters instead of Jehovah for the same name. For example, Exodus chapter 6 verse 2 says, "And God spake unto Moses and said unto him, I am the Lord," L-O-R-D in all capital letters, and L-O-R-D in capital letters is Jehovah. In times of Exodus, the Lord was known to the people as Jehovah. Exodus 6 verse 3 says, "And I appeared unto Abraham, unto Isaac, and unto Jacob by the name of God Almighty. But by my name Jehovah was I not known to them." This verse has caused many people to raise questions about the truthfulness of this verse, validity of this verse. The challenging question is whether this was really first time when God was made known to the people of Israel as Jehovah God. Because chapter 6 verse 3 says, "And I appeared unto Abraham, unto Isaac, and unto Jacob by the name of God Almighty, but by my name Jehovah was I not known to them." Is it really true that this is the first time ever the name Jehovah, the God's name, is mentioned or used? In previous age, previous generations, Jehovah's name was not known to the children of Israel or chosen people? In relation to this question, there are a few lessons we need to sort out. First, it is not true to say that the Lord was not known as Jehovah before Exodus chapter 6 verse 3. For example, Numbers chapter 26 verse 59 says, "And the name of Amram's wife was Jochebed." We are talking about Moses' parents. Amram and his wife's name is Jochebed, the daughter of Levi, whom her mother bare to Levi in Egypt. And she bare unto Amram Aaron and Moses and Miriam, their sister. So, Jochebed was the mother to Aaron, Moses, and Miriam. And if we look at the name Jochebed, we cannot but say that there is the name Jehovah included. Jochebed basically means Jehovah is glory. That is the meaning of the name. So Moses' mother has that name. in her name, within her name. So we know that the Lord was already known to people of Israel, the children of Israel, as Jehovah. Then the meaning of Exodus chapter 6, verse 3 needs to be reconsidered. It says, "But by my name, Jehovah, was I not known to them." And what does it mean? Moses is asking the Lord for his name, and I am who I am, which means Jehovah. And he said, I was known to all the forefathers by name of God Almighty, or El Shaddai, but my name, Jehovah, was I not known to them. And what is the meaning of it? How should we understand it? Well, there are two ways we can think about it. First of all, we may pay attention to the word know, which is in the middle of Lord's statement. But by my name, Jehovah, was I not known to them. So the word known, the Hebrew word know, refers to experiential knowledge. That is, it is not just intellectual knowledge alone. The children of Israel had not known him through their experiential knowledge for a few centuries already. While they were remaining under the bondage of Egyptians, of the Egyptians in Egypt for 430 years or so, they were not able to experience God as their forefathers of faith experienced. Thus, it is proper to say that the Lord was not known to them by this name yet, experientially. They had not experienced him yet. Exodus chapter 6, verses 6 and 7 says, "Wherefore say unto the children of Israel, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will rid you out of their bondage, and I will redeem you with a stretched out arm and with great judgments. And I will take you to me for a people, and I will be to you a God, and ye shall know that I am the Lord," L-O-R-D in capital letters, "your God, which bringeth you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians." In other words, you have not experienced me by experiences, but now I'm going to take you from the land of Egypt, and I will show you my power, and I will demonstrate my presence with you. And at the end of in the middle of verse 7 says, "And ye shall know I am Jehovah God." That's one of the ways we understand it. Though the deliverance the Lord was going to give, through the deliverance the Lord was going to give to them, the children of Israel would know that he is Jehovah God. So they are going to finally have experiential knowledge of God. Name is already known, but they have not experienced him for the last 430 years. We need to carefully examine, another way to understand this is this. We need to carefully examine the meaning of the preposition by, B-Y, in Exodus chapter 6, verse 3, which says, "I appeared unto Abraham, unto Isaac, and unto Jacob by the name of God Almighty. But by my name, Jehovah, was I not known to them." The preposition by, B-Y, also can be translated as, A-S, which means in the character of, which implies that the name of God reveals the character, qualities, attributes, and essence of the person so designated, as Walter Kaiser said in his book, Toward the Old Testament Theology. Thus, the Lord has been known to the people in the character of El Shaddai, or Mighty God, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But now he's about to reveal himself, in the character of Jehovah. You heard the name, but now you are going to experience it. You will see it. It means that the name Jehovah was known to them before, but they had not experienced him in the character of Jehovah, but only in the character of El Shaddai, Mighty God. If we look at Exodus chapter 3, verse 3, this point may become a bit clearer. Exodus chapter 3, 13. Exodus 3, 13. Let's read the verse together. And Moses said unto God, Behold, when I come unto the children of Israel, say unto me, What is his name, and what shall I say unto them? Amen. Well, Moses expected that the children of Israel were going to ask him the name of God. The question was not, okay, you are sent. And the question was not, then who is he? That was not the question. But the question was, what is his name? So who is he was not a question. God was not a question, but what is his name? Moses expected that he was not going to be asked about the person of the deity, but his character. Who is he? That's not a question, but what is his name? So he was going to be asked about his character. How is God going to reveal himself to us? And what is he going to do? That is the implication within the question. They were the questions they had in mind. The meaning of Jehovah must be significant. Exodus 3:14 says, And God said unto Moses, I am that I am. And he said, Thus shalt thou say unto the children of Israel, I am hath sent me unto you. It's I am that I am. Well, that's in English word. It's a be verb, right? First person, singular, be verb. So I am that I am. The different tenses are involved in between, you know, in those two I am, I ams. But basically, that's a be verb in our English language. What does he mean by I am that I am? Or I am who I am? This name has been understood in many, many ways. And probably if we can put them all together, not all of them, but I have to be very selective. And so if I put some of the most prominent kind of views concerning the meaning of this particular name together, then we may have a little bit of better ideas about the name. Some people consider the name, I am that I am, as referring to the existence of God. I am that I am. It's ontological. I am that I am. It's I exist. And however, I do have a little bit of problem with that. It is because this name should mean something more than that, because God is already there, and the children of Israel already recognized that God was there. That's why they cried unto God in times of afflictions. And if they are going to ask Moses about the name of God, God says, "Tell them I exist." Somehow that really doesn't really attract me very much. It's a bit out of context here. God is already there. There is no reason that God has to say to his people that he existed. God exists. Or some people consider the name as referring to God's unknowable nature. In other words, while all other names have some meanings attached to them, I am that I am simply tells God's people that he's too great to be known to them in any one particular way. So ironically, by giving a nameless name, I am that I am, God tells them of his greatness. Some people think that is the meaning of it. Some people understand it as referring to God's eternal presence. I am that I am. It may offer us a powerful implication of this name. Just before God gave his name to Moses, he said to him in Exodus chapter 3, verse 12, and he said, certainly I will be with thee, and this shall be a token unto thee that I have sent thee. When thou hast brought forth the people out of Egypt, ye shall serve God upon this mountain. Well, God promised to Moses for his presence with him. So in this way, I am that I am is a name promising to his people for his active and very dynamic presence in their lives. Or, in my personal view, the most powerful meaning of the name Jehovah is found in the power and the grace of God's self-determination. He does not depend on anything and anybody. So in that regard, he is I am that I am. So in this way, I am that I am signifies all God does for his people with his self-determination. It is not too hard to find some examples to support the view. God is whatever we put after I am. I am that I am. So if you put something else behind M, then that is going to be God. In the New Testament, we find some of such examples, because in the New Testament, Jesus oftentimes introduces himself as I am. So he says, I am the vine. I am the light. I am the shepherd. So whatever has after I am, the be verb, that defines who Jesus Christ was and is. And likewise, the name Jehovah shows his absoluteness in everything virtually. There is no limit given to him, but I am that I am. And afterwards, he is the shepherd. He is the Lord. He is the master. He is the sovereign Lord. He is El Shaddai, or whatever. We put after that, it determines who God is. So in that regard, it shows us about God as the sovereign being who is not limited by anything or to anything except to himself and by himself. And also, I cannot but say that I am that I am indicates that God is immutable. God is immutable, and God does not change and ever-present. So it is more than simple ontological implication. Of course, he exists. Of course, he is. But more than that, he is immutable. He doesn't change. He is not I am that I was. He is not I am that I will be. But he is always eternally present. I am that I am. He is in eternal present tense. He is not in subjection to any changes. Eternal being. It is significant to explain his relationship to his people. Think about the following verses. Exodus 3:15 says, and God said moreover unto Moses, thus shalt thou say unto the children of Israel, the Lord God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob hath sent me unto you. This is my name forever. This is my memorial unto all generations. So God's eternity, the eternal nature of God is being explained right after his name is mentioned. And Exodus 6 verses 5 to 8 say this, and I have also heard the groaning of the children of Israel, whom the Egyptians keep in bondage, and I have remembered my covenant. Wherefore say unto the children of Israel, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. I will rid you out of their bondage, and I will redeem you with a stretched out arm and with great judgments. And I will take you to me for a people, and I will be to you a God, and ye shall know that I am the Lord your God, which bringeth you out from the burden, under the burdens of the Egyptians. And I will bring you in unto the land concerning the which I did swear to give it to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, and I will give it you for an heritage. I am the Lord. It's unchangeable nature, the faithfulness of God in eternity. Exodus 33 verse 19 says, And he said, I will make all my goodness pass before thee, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before thee, and will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. Deuteronomy 7 verse 9 says, Know therefore that the Lord thy God, He's God, the faithful God, which keepeth covenant and mercy with them that love Him and keep His commandments to 1,000 generations. We are talking about His unchangeableness. Isaiah 26 verse 4 says, Trust ye in the Lord forever, for in the name, in the Lord Jehovah is everlasting strength. And Malachi chapter 3 verse 6 says, For I am the Lord, L-O-R-D, in all capital letters, Jehovah. Then he says, I change not. Therefore, ye sons of Jacob are not consumed. So in that name, God is revealing His unchangeableness, immutability of God is mentioned. Well, probably it is pretty hard for us to know the fullest extent of the meaning of the name by choosing one of those things. Maybe all of them are included there. And God is infinite being, and how can we define Him with certain words alone? Maybe all of them are within that name, great name. Literally impossible to be defined. That is the name of God. I am that I am. God has revealed Himself in the book of Exodus as able and gracious God. At the same time, His name is known to His people as I am that I am. In Exodus story, we find God. God is good and God is great. At the same time, He's absolute God who looks after us and who cares about us. Exodus is a story about God who loves His people and who wants to redeem His people, who wants to guide and lead His people even into eternity. Well, I hope that this God is your God, and the personal trust and faith in God will be deepened as you and I walk in the Lord every day by faith. Let us look to the Lord in prayer.